Well, good morning, everyone. I'm really thankful to be here. My wife and daughter, we actually came a little earlier on Wednesday and had a little break and vacation. And my wife always wanted to come to Singapore and visit the city nation, in fact. And so we went around. Saw the gardens, the botanical gardens, the Marina Bay gardens, and a lot of gardens. And so we enjoyed our time a lot. And in many ways, the reality is, I'm going to be honest, I can't say I love Singapore. The reality is I don't know who these people are, right? And I love Singapore people in the sense, in a general way, that I love my neighbors, and I got to know some of you, and I'm learning to love you also. But in many ways, when I think about Singapore, and as I went around, or driving in the car, nice car. What was that? I think we got picked up on a Lexus, just driving down the highway, and the reality is I'm very envious. I envy Singapore. Every time Paul and I talk and we come in here, we're like, why can't we have roads like this? Why can't we have this particular restaurant? Why can't we have this? And it's an amazing city, I have to admit. It's an amazing city. It's probably one of the most wonderful cities in the world. It's interesting as I think about Singapore city itself, and then I was talking to a cab driver, and he just wanted to talk, and he was saying how it has so drastically different from what this Singapore was like, in the 70s and 80s. It wasn't like that. It was a very rural place, and he said he could just walk out and pick up a tree and get fruit from it, and it has changed drastically to become this great city of the world. And thinking about that, hearing all this, I was like, well, hey, that's so much related to what I want to talk about today. In fact, if I asked you, would any of you want to move to Cambodia with us? How many of you guys will, jump at that chance? No? No, none of you? one of our struggles as a missionary, as we're training men to become, and women to become church leaders, and a lot of them come into the city, and a lot of the schools are in the city, and we train them, and we're hoping to train pastors to plant churches in the rural areas of Cambodia. They're like, if the reality is, I think it's still, the numbers have changed, it's still 70-80% of the people live in the rural area. So it's changed, but 60% of the population are living in the rural areas, and so we want churches there, but very few people want to, you come into the city, I'm in the city, why leave the city? And so very few want to go back into the. It's really difficult to find people who have a desire and heart to go back into the rural areas. And the reality is, cities are comfortable, right? You have air conditioning. We had a worship service last week, and visiting our friend and pastor and teammate in the rural area, and it was just so hot. I said, there's a reason why we need to do this once in a while. It's just so hot. You're just sweating, right? It's just much more comfortable to live in the city. But in many ways, the city is where our ambitions are tied, right? Our ambitions are tied to the city. We come to the city to find work. We come to the city to find our security. We are even maybe our fame, if possible. We all have our ambitions tied to the city. And that's what I want to talk about a bit today. What are our ambitions? What's your ambition? Where do you find your security? And amazingly, maybe it was intentional or unintentional, a lot of the things I'm going to talk about have been discussed by the presider and Julian, who introduced and reminded us where our idols are, and also just the songs and the prayers that we went over. When you look at chapter 13 of Genesis, it begins by mentioning immediately Abram's wealth. You know, for a nomadic people, wealth is measured by their livestock. Immediately, the story also mentions Lot's wealth. They're both wealthy. They have so much wealth, so much livestock, that they're running out of pasture lands. It's not large enough to have both of them. And Lot has an ambition to increase his wealth. He needs more land if he wants to expand his business. There's a clear comparison and contrast between Abraham and Lot. See, they're both described as being wealthy, the comparison. And when you hear them being both wealthy, it also emphasizes their difference, the contrast. They're both wealthy, but they have different contrasting ambitions. They look to different things. They both look, but they look at different things. Their different lookings reveal the spiritual intent and ambitions of these two men. So let's look at Lot. So there's a comparison. So let's look at Lot first. And so Lot looks to the city of man. Notice, you know, when they have this conflict, Abram graciously lets Lot first choose the pasture lands. And in verse 10, Lot lifts up his eyes, right? He looks. He's on a high plateau, and he sees this great big valley. It's a watered valley. But this valley also contains cities. In verse 12, Lot settles among the cities of the valley. It's not simply that he desires the better pasture lands, but what's his desire? It's not like, oh wow, this land is wonderful, has more grass, more water. But he sees this valley as where the cities are. And there's a direct commentary after he moves towards Sodom, verse 12. There's a direct commentary telling us that the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Lot's looking and his choices show us what's in his heart, what he desires. Lot sees the city, verse 10, right? And we're often tempted by what we see. Then Lot moves near the city. He moves toward wickedness, verse 11. Then Lot lives among the city of sin, verse 12. And then later in verse chapter 14, verse 12, where is he? He's dwelling in the city. He lives in the city of sin. And then if you continue to read the story of Abraham, if you go to chapter 19, in chapter 19, the city of sin lives in Lot, meaning he's become like the people of Sodom. See, Lot chooses life in the city and abandons the life of the nomad, the sojourner. He wants to be in the city. Now, it would be a mistake to think that Lot, from the beginning, desired wickedness, okay? He wasn't thinking, oh, look at all those wicked people. That's where I want to go, okay? That would be a mistake to think that way. The Bible actually calls Lot a righteous man in 2 Peter 2, 6 through 8. And when the Bible calls him righteous, it doesn't mean that he was perfectly sinless, perfectly righteous. When the Bible uses this term righteous to refer to a person, especially in the Old Testament, the word is usually referred to a person who belongs to the covenant community. In other words, in New Testament times, today we would say he's a church member. He goes to church. He's a church member, right? It's a person who's made a confession of faith. Did he believe in God? Did he have a personal belief and faith in God? I'm not too certain. Nowhere in the Bible mentions anything about Lot's faith. Even today, there are people who are part of the church, right? but do not necessarily go to church because of their belief in Christ. And we consider that person a church member if that person made a, you know, that person's baptized and made a public profession of faith. That's Lot. He was outwardly part of the covenant community, but when we see his choices, what he looks to, it shows and demonstrates what's truly in his heart, maybe showing that he doesn't really have genuine faith in God and his promises. You know, very few people from the beginning says, I'm going to go out today and steal. You know, they don't just wake up one day and say, I'm going to steal. They don't just wake up one day and say, I'm going to murder somebody. They don't just wake up and say, I'm going to commit adultery. No, we're often first tempted by something beautiful, something valuable that we often see. The temptation comes from the heart, but the eye is the gateway to the heart for that temptation to come in and fester in our hearts. You did not intend to sin, but driven by your ambition, those things that you desire become an idol, leading you to compromise your faith. In many ways, Lot is like Cain, who let sin control his desires and killed his brother, Abel. Jealousy. You can see many similarities between Lot and Cain. Verse 11 mentions that Lot goes east, right? He goes east. In Genesis 4:16, Cain is described as moving east. And moving east in Genesis 4 was moving away from the presence of the Lord. And there's a mention of the garden of the Lord in verse 10 in our story, right? Which connects the two stories. The garden of the Lord is Eden. When Cain moves east away from the presence of the Lord, the first thing that Cain does is he builds a city. Why? The reason he builds a city is so that he could build something that would rival the Garden of Eden. I can't have access to the Garden of Eden. I'm going to build a city just like Eden. Cain's attempt to build a city is so that he could get everything that the Garden of Eden offers. And so Lot's movement towards the cities and eventually into the city is also his attempt to get what the Garden of Eden offers. A scholar named Robert Alter makes a very important observation about verse 10. See, said that Lot lifted up his eyes, right? And he sees the valley and all the cities in the valley. And he sees it as the Garden of Eden. The point is that what Robert Alter says is that the description of this land as the Garden of Eden is from Lot's perspective. The Bible writer, Moses, God himself is not saying that's Eden. Lot looks at those cities. He looks at this valley and the cities. He says, ah, Garden of the Lord. That's how he sees it. He wants what the Garden of the Lord provides. So what is the Garden of the Lord? God is not necessarily opposed to cities. God himself is building a city, and heaven in the book of Revelation is described as a city. If Adam had not sinned, the Garden of Eden was meant to grow into the city of God, the kingdom temple of God. In the ancient world, you find gardens where? In cities, just like Singapore, right? And that's why, I guess, Phnom Penh is not really considered a city. It has no gardens. Especially in the ancient Near East, where most of the land is arid and dry, you would only have lush, beautiful gardens in a city. If you read Genesis 2:8 carefully, the verse actually says that God plants a garden in Eden. In Eden. So in Eden is the larger city in which God planted a garden. It was a garden city. And so God's original plan was for his garden city to grow into his worldwide kingdom. The Garden of Eden, or the garden in Eden, then was a place of comfort, right? Protection, beauty, permanence, security. It was a place of peace. The garden was a place where man was blessed and found meaning and eternity. What we need to realize is that Lot's desire for wealth is not his ultimate ambition. No one just says, I just want money for the sake of money. Right? We want money and wealth because of what it offers. He was seeking what wealth and the city brought. See, he was a nomad. That was his life, business. And being a nomad, he's under constant threat from bandits and marauders who could take away his lifestyle, his livestock, and even his life. If you look at verse 7, the Canaanites and the Perizzites lived there. They lived there together in that land. And so Lot's life and livelihood were constantly at threat from others who could take those things away from him. So why is he looking to the cities? He's looking to the cities because cities have, that's where the police, order, protection is, right? That's where you have walls. Wealth and the city brought security and comfort. Lot was seeking protection and permanence from the cities, just like Cain. By helping, you know, the city has culture, has beauty, nice restaurants, malls, various comforts. By having wealth, you hope to secure your children's future, right? You would have money to send them to school, marry them off, have something for them to start out life. Wealth and being in the city brought fame to yourself as people recognize you as a man of significance. See, Cain builds a city and names the city after his own son. Why? Because he wants to have a legacy. He wants future generations to know about him, to remember him. And that's why, you know, Donald Trump has like Trump Towers everywhere, right? He names all these towers his name, Trump, because he wants to continue his name and fame into eternity. You see the same thing in Genesis 11 at the Tower of Babel. See, wanting these things is not necessarily sin, okay? Having these ambitions is not wrong. You could be rich. You could desire to be successful, have a successful business and practice. You could be well known. The problem with Lot is that he wanted the garden of the Lord without the Lord. He wanted the city of man and not the city of God. He sought to find security, meaning, permanence, through his own effort, from his own works, and he sought them from the world, even if it meant compromising with the world where there is sin and corruption. The city of man represents man trying to make himself equal to God or becoming independent from God and trying to seek meaning and comfort, protection, security, and eternity by his own power apart from God. And ironically, what happened to Lot? What happened to Lot in chapter 14 when he thought he could find these things in the city? Another army comes. These kings come. They invade the city. And he's kidnapped. What he hoped for to obtain from the city of man actually results in the opposite. Bondage, loss, oppression, suffering, and danger. The Bible says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. This city and all cities will one day fall apart. And they will be gone. And all the ambitions and all that the city offers will one day be gone. Abraham on the other hand, looks to the city of God. What man wanted by their own effort and works, a great name, fame, and the blessings of a city, nation, God gives to Abram by grace through faith. See, the blessings that God gives to Abram in Genesis 12 is a great name. In other words, an eternal name, a famous name. And he promises a great nation city. He says, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so at a cursory reading of Genesis 12 and 13, it appears that Abram may not be too different from Lot, if you just kind of read it without really thinking and examining. You know, if you look at it, Lot's, you know, just like Lot, Abram's also rich, right? And in Genesis 13:15, God says, for all the land that you see, I will give it to you and to your offspring forever. And so it appears that Abram was going to possess this earthly land of Canaan, a place where he could enjoy his wealth, have prosperity, security, protection, and comfort. And notice that like Lot, Abram looks. He looks. But his lifting up of the eyes and his looking is something different from Lot. It's something that God tells Abram to do. I want you to look, Abram. God says in verse 14, telling him, lift up your eyes and look. And this action of looking then is actually describing an action of faith. Oftentimes faith is, you know, to look is a metaphor to describe faith. Now he really does look at the land. But why is faith oftentimes described metaphorically as looking? Because when you look outwardly. See, faith looks away from yourself. Okay? Away. And so Abram looks with the eyes of faith, the eyes of the ark. Abram looks to the future and looks heavenly to the promise of God not yet fulfilled. God's promise to Abram of making him a great nation is progressively and clearly explained in chapter 13. So he gives him a promise in chapter 12, and this promise is clearly explained as a two-part promise. What does he promise? I'm going to make you a great nation. What does that involve? Two things. Property and progeny. Land and children, right? Look at the land, and you're going to have, I'm going to give it to your children forever. But this promise is also given in two levels. Not only two parts, but two levels. The first level is an earthly level where Abram's physical descendants, the Israelites, will possess the earthly land of Canaan in the book of Joshua, right? So you have this earthly fulfillment. But this promise also has a spiritual fulfillment. A second level, ultimate level of fulfillment, where the children of Abram are the spiritual children, those who have faith like Abram, and who will possess the spiritual, eternal, heavenly promised land. So that's why Paul, he clearly tells us in Galatians 3:14, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised land? No. Read Galatians 3:14 said, promise spirit through faith. The land promise is the spirit, meaning the spirit, through the spirit we enter into heaven, the spiritual land of heaven. And Paul says in Galatians 3:7, know that it is those who have faith who are the sons of Abraham. And then in Galatians 3:29, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So God's promise to Abraham is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. If you believe in Christ, you're a child of Abraham. And Abraham is your spiritual father. This promised child ultimately is Jesus, the seed, the one seed of Abraham. And those who have faith in Jesus, the one seed, become the many children of Abraham. And the promise of the land is spiritual, referring to heaven, the city of God. That's what the New Testament teaches. That's the interpretation of these chapters. And Abram lived by faith, looking to the eternal fulfillment, the city of God. There's an earthly fulfillment, but there's a second level, heavenly, spiritual fulfillment. That's the ultimate fulfillment. See, the earthly fulfillment was meant to be only a picture, temporary picture. What is like? It's like this. Fulfilled in Jesus on a spiritual, ultimate fulfillment. Now, how do we know? How do we know that Abram, in Genesis 13 and 14, looked to that spiritual fulfillment? Well, God says that Abram and his descendants will possess the land forever in verse 15, right? Forever. Clearly, you cannot possess the land or even this world forever because we're all going to die, right? He died. In fact, he never even possessed it at all. We know that he's looking by faith to the city of God because in our chapter, we notice that Abram lived in tents, verse 18. He did not build a city. Unlike Lot, Abram remained a sojourner, a nomad, wandering. Even when he defeated the invading army from Shinar in chapter 14, right? You have these kings that come and they're invading Canaan. They conquer Canaan. You know, you have these kings, in many ways they represent the satanic kingdoms because Shinar is where the Tower of Babel is from, right? What did Abram do? After he defeated them, he did not take possession of the land. He did not build a city. He did not become a king of that land, which he rightfully could have done as a conqueror. He continued to live in tents all his life as a foreigner, a sojourner in the earthly promised land. Because why? He said, I have another city I'm looking at, whose maker and builder was God. Instead of planting and building a city, Abraham looks to the city of Salem, right? And enters the city of Salem in chapter 14, verse 18. Right? You know, there's actually two cities here. Genesis 14, we know about the city of Sodom. For those of you who've gone to church for a while, you know, Sodom's bad. That's what you hear about. But there's another city in contrast to the city of Sodom. Sodom is wicked and sinful, but there's the city of Salem, a city one of peace and righteousness. And there in Salem, we have this mysterious figure that comes out. His name is Melchizedek. This Melchizedek, we don't know much about him. Where did he come from? Do you know where he came from? He just pops out of nowhere, right? We don't know where he's from. We don't know who his mother is. We don't know who his father is. We don't know where he came from, what happened to him. You know, it's like, well, it sounds like a pretty important figure here in chapter 14, but do we read about him anymore throughout the Bible in the rest of Genesis or Exodus? No. All we know is that he's a priest of the Most High God. We don't know his beginning or end. His name, Melchizedek, means King of Righteousness. So the city, he's a king of a city of righteousness. The word Salem, the name Salem, means peace. And so peace in the ancient world is more than this idea of like having this calmness. Peace in the Bible means well-being, wholeness, peace from enemies, security, prosperity, comfort, rest, protection, significance. Salem is the shortened form for the name Jerusalem. Right? You heard of Jerusalem, right? This is Jerusalem. If you look at Psalm 76, verse 2, it talks about Jerusalem and just names it as Salem. So Salem, 1,000 years later, a man named David, King David, conquers Jerusalem. He enters into Jerusalem, makes it his city, the city of David. He later brings the Ark of the Covenant, which represents God's presence, into the city of Jerusalem and makes Jerusalem the city of God. So the city of Salem then that Abram looked to and entered into to meet this man Melchizedek is an earthly representation of the heavenly city of God. See, when you read Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, this is what it clearly says. The Bible clearly says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive and as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promises. They lived in tents because he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Then in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised. They never got the land. But having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. The Hebrews writer clearly explains, he's explaining chapter 13 and 14 of Genesis, that Abram was looking to a heavenly city, the city of God. They all died without receiving any of this land. And the only way for God's promise to be fulfilled in them and for them, is for them to possess heaven, the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise. And so Salem, this city that Abram goes to, was a picture of the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise. Abram saw the city of God from afar by seeing the city of Salem. And Salem represented what Abram would eventually inherit. Abram wandered in the world but belonged to the city of Salem, the city of God. So in contrast to Lot, Abram lived by faith. Faith in the promises of God, looking to the heavenly city of God. So how is that faith seen in his life? One word sums it up. How do you see that faith that he has in the city of God? In this chapter, you see it as worship. Worship. His expression of faith is seen in worship. Worship in three ways. He calls upon the name of the Lord. He builds an altar to the Lord. And he gives tithes to the Lord. What does it mean that he calls upon the name of the Lord? It means he's committed to God. He prays to God. Paul gave a great and wonderful explanation of what it means to call upon the name of the Lord is to pray to the Lord. But it's not just praying, but praying to the Lord for his promises that he has made to us. But this phrase, call upon the name of the Lord, is more than just prayer. It's a confession of faith. It's an oath of loyalty, a response of covenant loyalty. Basically, he's saying, Lord, Lord. He's taking on God's name as his own. To call upon the name of the Lord, saying Lord, is to take on his name. I don't know Singaporean culture, and I don't know, because in Korean culture, when I married my wife, she still kept her name. But in Western culture, in American culture, once you get married, the wife takes on the name of the husband. And my daughter takes on my name to say that she belongs to me and I belong to her. So to call upon the name of the Lord is to say, God, I belong to you, you belong to me. You're my father, I'm your child. It's to possess God. God was his true inheritance. And so he worshiped God by calling upon the name of the Lord. Lord, I take your name. I belong to you. You belong to me. Then he worships God by building an altar to the Lord. What does that mean, to build an altar? It means he praises God and trusts God to give him the inheritance. See, Abraham, by building this altar, is declaring that this land belongs to you. See, to call upon the name of the Lord is to say that you belong to God, but now to build an altar to the Lord is to say that the land belongs to God. See, building stone altars is a form of declaring ownership. Ownership. What do I mean? In ancient times, how did people, you know, mark boundaries? They usually mark boundaries by putting on stone, stone that's permanent, right? Then people go, oh, who put the stones here? Who owns this land? Right? You often seen this stone building. And you build some kind of stone monument, right, to indicate ownership. And so Abram builds a stone monument, but the stone monument is an altar to the Lord to indicate that God owns this land. God is the giver of all good gifts. And so the giver of the city of God is God. The land represents the city of God. It's a picture of the heavenly inheritance. And so there's a direct relationship between worship and trusting in God to give the promises by grace. When you worship, what are you doing? You're thanking God. You're acknowledging, God, that you're the one who gives me all of these things. You're the one who gives me the heavenly eternal inheritance. You're the one who gives me security. You're the one who gives me protection. And this principle is clearly seen in chapter 14 because, you know, after Sodom, after Abram defeats the invading armies and King Sodom, he's like happy because, you know, he got his people back, and Abram also brought back all the possessions, right? And so King Sodom says, you know what, I'll take the people, but you can keep all the possessions, all my possessions that you were able to take back. And what does Abram do? He says, no thanks. I don't want it. I refuse it. I don't want it because I don't want you to think that you made me rich. I don't want the world to think that you, the king of the city of man, the evil king, made me rich and blessed me. No, Abram waits for God's blessing, and he has patience in God giving him his inheritance. When Abram goes to Melchizedek, it says in chapter 14, verse 19, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. God is the possessor of heaven and earth. God owns the land, and the altar acknowledges that. And so worship acknowledges God's ownership and the grace of God. Worship is a praise, is to praise God, to trust in God, to give all things. And so we worship at the heavenly altar of God. Finally, Abram's act of worship is seen in his tithes related to the altar building. After victory, Abram receives a blessing from God through Melchizedek, and then in response, Abram tithes all that he has. The tithe in the Bible is a tribute to the king. It represents the whole. See, you know, when you give your money, it isn't like, well, God, here's your 10%. 90, thank you, it's mine. That's not how it works. We often think that. Thank you that I have my 90%. That's mine, yours, 10. No. The tithe represents the whole. Everything belongs to God. But God in his mercy, knowing that we need to eat, live in this temporal world, says you can just give me 10% to represent the whole. Everything belongs to God. So you need to think about even the rest of the 90, how you're going to use it. Finally, I just want to realize one of the most important parts of this section is that Abram receives the city of God by faith through Christ, the Melchizedek. See, the gospel is present throughout the life of Abram. Abram's going to receive all things through Christ, and Christ is seen through Melchizedek, this mysterious figure who has no beginning or end, who's both king and priest, comes out with bread and wine and blesses Abram. Since he is the one blessing Abram, he is greater than Abram, and this figure represents God as he gives God's blessing to Abram. Melchizedek is later mentioned in the book of Hebrews, telling us that Christ is like Melchizedek, Christ who is the Son of God, both a king of righteousness and eternal priest of peace on behalf of God's people. Christ has no beginning or end. And the book of Hebrews tells us Christ became a Melchizedek-like priest and king through his death and resurrection. Who is this Melchizedek in Genesis? We're not sure. But Abram, God gave Abram a visual, historical figure in his life to give him a glimpse of this future coming Savior. Through him, through his death on the cross, and his resurrection, Abram will enter into the eternal city of God to be blessed forever and ever, to receive an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So does it mean that we should leave the city? You know, okay, let's leave Singapore. Is that my application to you? No, it's not. Okay, you're like, thank you. No. Look at Abram. He lived by faith. He's a wanderer, but he interacted with non-believers. He even prays for the city of Sodom later on in Genesis 19:18. He even makes alliances with evil kings. He does business with those people. He even is rich. He's famous among the non-believers. He is living in the world, even though he's not of the world. He lives in the city of man, but he doesn't belong to the city of man. He belongs to the city of God. That's us. We belong to the city of God, even though we live in this city, and we are to be a light and witness in this city as you worship, to call upon the name of the Lord, to declare that all things belong to God in your praise and worship, and to give freely, knowing you have all things. C's the one who gave me 2 chapters, and that's why the sermon's so long. Okay. He could have just gave me 1 chapter. But to test your heart, you know whether you're looking to the city of man or to the city of God. When you ask yourself, what do you fear most? What do you fear most? What do you find comfort and security? I'll be honest, several months ago, my wife and I were having a really hard time. We're fighting a lot, and we're in Cambodia, and I wasn't fulfilling my responsibility as a father, husband, even as a team member. I was just burnt out in many ways, not physically, but spiritually, emotionally. And there was a moment that would cross my mind as we were fighting so much. She picked up the Xbox that a friend gave us. She threw it on the floor. I was like, Xbox. And honestly, what came to my mind was, is it so terrible that it's going to eventually lead to divorce? These come to your mind. And then she's going to pack up her bags and just take my daughter and leave. And you know what scared me the most? Was not that she would leave or I would no longer see my daughter, but I can no longer be a missionary. I had to tell my teammates that I can't be a missionary because of this. I had to go back to the U.S., and I had no job, and I had this great shame of being a failure. Then I realized what was my true ambition and desire, what I found security. It's the shame that I might experience. And it was clear that I was not looking to the city of God to find my security and meaning and value and comfort and protection. I was looking to something of this world. And Don't get me wrong. I love my wife and daughter. I love them and things are better. But you ask yourself, what would scare you? What will you lose that would scare you? And it will test your heart to think, do I look to the city of God or to the city of man? Let's pray.